This sermon was recorded at Christ Church Mission, a congregation that seeks to be a people fully alive in God's kingdom.
Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. You can be seated. Well, good evening and welcome everybody to this Good Friday service, this terrible and beautiful day, as we gather to meditate on the cross. My name is Amanda and I'm one of the pastors here. Most often I serve at the Overland Park congregation, but I always enjoy being with you guys. And so I just want to reflect on something for a moment. I know many of you have lost someone, and if you haven't before, unfortunately you will. And when you have lost someone, there's this tendency to kind of replay the events, to recall the events and the details of the events. You know, I was in the kitchen when I got the phone call, or remembering the conversations that you had, remembering the time that you had with family and friends, remembering the phone call, the horrible phone call, and stories shared, laughter, weeping, all the things that kind of happened before, during, and after the death. And we don't remember these things because it feels great necessarily, but to make sure that we remember what happened, because when we lose someone we love, it's a sacred moment. And so we want to hold on to it and we want to remember every detail we can. And so we tend to kind of rehearse the conversation and tell the story over and over again and remember it. And so that's what we do today on this Good Friday. We remember, as we look at this bare altar, I know some of you were here for Maundy Thursday. We've heard the story of the crucifixion and all the events leading up to it and some of the events that happened after. We weren't there, but it's as if we were there. And even still, without being physically present, it might cause us, like the song says, to tremble, to literally tremble. Because today, all that's left is to engage in this death watch with Jesus, like witnesses recalling the events, recalling what happened before, during, and after the death. And so we replay the details, having just heard 82 verses of scripture. We don't always do that. Just want to let you know if you haven't been here before. But it's important that we do on Good Friday. It's important that we remember and that we kind of participate in that story of, you know, betrayal, denial, torture, and so much prophecy fulfilled. And so it's interesting, we grieve in this kind of quiet solidarity tonight. We kind of draw strength from one another as we share this experience. And what's striking to me is that even though this event happened 2,000 years ago and we weren't there, we still kind of grieve as if we were. You know, it still has such an impact on us. And, you know, I'm sad, you're sad, we're mystified, we're horrified, we're so many things. And I think it speaks to the power of that event for the present moment and for every moment that's happened in history. That it's not just something that happened in the past, it's not just a historical moment in history, but that it has this kind of cosmic, universal, eternal significance. We also grieve because we consider our own culpability, right? We find ourselves in that ancient story, and it's why in some services you call out crucify when those words were read earlier. We would actually say it along with the reader. And some people might kind of mumble it, like, crucify him, you know? And that's the point. The point is that it makes us really uncomfortable, and it should, because when we really consider the condition of our hearts, it's very uncomfortable. And, you know, when you wonder about this day, maybe you think about, am I like Judas, the betrayer who later was so ashamed he couldn't even receive the grace of God? Or am I more like Pilate, you know, convicted and exasperated, conflicted, but I'm in charge? Or like Mary, sorrowful, or like Peter, ashamed first of Jesus and later of himself. The mockers, the torturers, the religious leaders, or simply myself. I mean, I consider who I've betrayed in my life, who I've backstabbed or flaked out on, or all the ways that I contribute to the crucifixion. And so we are all among those who yell, "Crucify him." We're part of that scene. And it makes me think of a song my friend Andy wrote called "I Haven't Either." And he says in the first line, "Have you ever been so selfish that you let your baby cry while you finished up a video game? I haven't either. That's pretty bad. Have you ever stretched the truth telling stories to your friends so that they'd be a little more amazed? I haven't either. I'd never do that." And then he says a little later, "Only people with problems do that kind of thing." But then the song kind of takes this turn and he says, "Who am I kidding? Who am I kidding? I'm just like them. No, I'm only kidding." So he's not quite there yet. But then the song concludes. He says, "Have you ever felt compelled to get a weight off your chest, but can't follow through because you're ashamed? I've heard that you can tell the ones who truly open up because their lives are marked with freedom and with peace. And I don't have either. No, I haven't either." And we haven't either. You know, apart from Jesus, we don't have freedom or peace. We're tempted to avert our eyes today, look at our phones, whatever it takes to feel or to not feel the full weight of our culpability. And yet, we're all like that. We are all to blame for the cross. And yet, we all desperately need the cross. And so, tonight, we come here when the world seems oblivious. I mean, just coming in here, it's beautiful outside. It's sunny and shiny and colorful outside. It just seems so strange. And there are many people, many churches even, who kind of catapult over Maundy Thursday and Good Friday because it's so uncomfortable. It kind of reminds me of when I was a kid. I was afraid of the monsters under my bed, and so I would like stand in the doorway of my room and leap into my bed so my feet wouldn't have to touch the floor. And I think it's kind of like that. We leap over those days. We leap over the ugly stuff so that we don't have to experience it. But we need to. We need to hold off on the Easter lilies and the spring dresses. And so I'm really glad that you're here, not because of some self-righteous purposes, because that would defeat the purpose, right? But because we need to be here to fully encounter the reality of the cross and our culpability, our part in it. Not tonight, but a few chapters before, we're told, "Having loved his own, he loved them to the end." And the end looked like this word, tetelestai, which Jesus calls out emphatically, and it means "it is finished." What is finished? What exactly is finished? I'm sure the people there were wondering what he meant. Does he mean the horrible day? Does he mean his life? The soldiers were probably like, "Well, our dirty jobs are done for the day." Did the religious leaders think, you know, thank Yahweh, we're finished with him, you know, no more disruptions from Jesus? Was it the tumult or the circus of the day, all the events that were occurring? Was it the excruciating part of the pain that was about to be over? But what did Jesus mean when he said what was arguably his last words before resurrection? "It is finished. It is complete. It is done." I mean, there's a lot to recall, really. We could say so much, but I'll say a little bit. His entire life was one big fulfillment of prophecy. All of it was predicted ahead of time. And it wasn't just a repetition of scriptures, it was a fulfillment of them. Even centuries before all of this occurred. In John 18:37, it says, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world," the purpose being to fulfill what the Father had called him to do. And here at Christ Church throughout the season of Lent, we've gotten really granular and really looked at those final words that Jesus spoke from the cross. And if you've been here, you've noticed that every word and all the events surrounding them contained elements of prophecy. And so nothing was superfluous. It was all part of this fulfillment, this finish, even down to the strangest detail. And so let's look at a few of those things. John 19:29, after Jesus cried out that he was thirsty, a sponge soaked not in water, but in sour wine was raised to Jesus' lips on a hyssop stalk. And so at this time, it was the Passover. And so for the Jews, a hyssop stalk would not have gone unnoticed, because at the first Passover, the hyssop stalk was dipped in blood, and then it was used to paint the doorposts so that firstborn children would not be, that they would be spared. And then Jesus, the fact that he would choose the Passover is certainly not an accident. One of three major feasts, but this one commemorating the time that the Jews were led on a journey out of slavery. This was not random. N.T. Wright said, "The Jews lived on the hope that it would happen again. The tyrants would do their worst, and God would deliver the people." Understand the Exodus, he says, and you understand a good deal about Judaism and about Jesus. Jesus chose Passover, the great national festival celebrating the Exodus, to make his crucial move. And then furthermore, on this Passover Friday, when this hyssop stalk containing a sponge soaked in sour wine is given to him, it's given to the perfect sacrificial lamb, the firstborn that wouldn't be spared in this case. Jesus was thirsty, and believe it or not, the wine probably did have some quenching effects, and it probably enabled him to say those final important words, "It is finished." And then it was also a special Sabbath, this Passover Sabbath. And with, you know, the nature of the day being sacred, and so that the land wouldn't be desecrated, the religious leaders didn't want the crucified to remain on display, and so they asked for his legs to be broken, or the bodies of all those who were crucified to be broken and taken down. For gruesome reasons that I won't go into, if the legs were broken, it actually helped them to die faster. But Jesus had already died, and so his legs didn't need to be broken. And this, too, fulfilled a scripture. Exodus 12:46 talks about regulations for the Passover lamb, and it says, "Do not break any of the bones." Again, Jesus was the ultimate Passover lamb, sinless, bones intact, perfect. No other sacrifices were needed. And we could talk about a lot more. We could talk about the flow of blood and water that came from his pierced side and how that bore witness to someone who was converted by that moment and believed because of that moment, because it took him back to Zechariah 12:10, where it says, "They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one grieves for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Not unlike the way that we grieve tonight. And so in part, what was finished was this fulfillment of everything that was foretold, everything, every strange veiled custom that contained significance. It was fulfilled for him, with him, in him on the cross. It was all part of the plan, and it was all finished. That's true. But what's also true is that this day, God expressed his love for us in the most complete way. The God whose heart broke when he said to Moses in Exodus 3:7, he said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers." And I am concerned about their suffering. The God who had, you know, compassion on the leper, compassion on grieving mothers and fathers. Or the woman with an issue of blood, the barren woman, Martha and Mary when their brother died. The God who mourns when we choose sin, not because he's like, "Oh, there they go again." I mean, partly that, probably, but also because he loves us so much, and he knows it absolutely destroys us, and it grieves his heart. Because he's a God who's not an angry judge, but he's a God who is saturated in mercy. He's a God who is mercy. That's who he is. The one who actually takes our pain and our sin and our death, and he makes it his so that we can all be healed. And so, you know, think about what pain or sin or grief, what are you carrying tonight? That's what he makes his own. He makes our misfortunes his misfortunes. So what is finished is that salvation history is summed up in this supreme and beautiful act of love, act of consolation, commiseration, and love. This last act assured that one day we would indeed have lives marked by perfect peace and freedom. Because it's for freedom that he set us free. So I want to say one more thing about wine, if you guys would indulge me. Throughout the scripture, wine has been associated with love. Song of Solomon. This is the most G-rated quote from Song of Solomon. Your love is better than wine, it says. And so it's no accident that wine is used by Jesus in the sacrament, of course, of Holy Communion. And then let's consider Jesus' first and last miracles. At a wedding feast in Cana, he turns water, not just into some old wine, but the very best wine, and he saves it for the end of the party, even though most people would bring out the good wine at the beginning of the party. And then consider the end of Jesus' pre-resurrection life. We give him sour wine. He gives us his blood poured out. I love what the poet and priest George Herbert says in his beautiful poem, The Agony. He says, love is that liquor sweet and most divine, that my God feels as blood, but I as wine. And so once again, this miracle occurs. The best is saved for the end, when Jesus, not even wasting our petty offering of sour wine, let that be a symbol for our petty offerings, he uses it to say his last word, it is finished. And he then pours out his blood for us that we might live, a lot like saving the best wine for the end of the party, right? So this is John's gospel that we read from tonight, as you know. And I think about the first chapter of his gospel where it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word he ends with is a lot like its predecessor in that, as one author says, it's cosmic, it's a word that's vast, unbound by time, and with universal meaning. This final utterance harkens back to the beginning so that first sentence, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, all the way back, and hearkening back to creation, moving through time to the new, to where we are today. So the old is finished, the new has come, but we'll talk about that in a couple of days. For today, let's consider the fact that we are loved in such a vast and powerful way that transcends the power of sin and death. Consider that Jesus fulfilled the work that the Father called him to, and he called it finished. And so we call it good on this Good Friday, even as we meditate, you know, on something so gruesome and so bad as the cross, and yet so beautiful. I just invite all of us to look bravely on the cross, on Jesus, realize what we have done for him to be held there, and also realize that those things were no match for the power revealed most perfectly in his final complete act of love. It is finished. Amen.